Today we're going to be going through Joshua chapter 10. The sun stands still in this chapter. Now, the Christian walk is really a fight. It is a fight, and if we don't know it's a fight, then guess what? We're actually getting beat up ourselves. It is a fight. There's a spiritual fight going on behind the scenes. We fight against the evil around us, and we fight against the flesh that's within us. It is a constant fight, and on this side of eternity, prior to going to be with the Lord, that's the way it is. We have a fight on our hands. Now, today's passage encourages us in our fight, very much encourages us. So, background, Israel has defeated Jericho, a major victory. They've crossed the Jordan, and they've defeated Jericho. And then they've defeated Ai. They had sort of a hiccup along the way. They messed up along the way, but then recovered and sort of said, "What now, Lord?" And they were led to defeat them wonderfully as far as defeat Ai. And so then they made a bad decision to make a treaty with the Gibeonites. That's a city in Canaan, the land of Canaan, the land of promise. They shouldn't have made the treaty, but since they made an oath, they made a vow, they made a treaty, they have to stand by it. And so they've rightfully chosen to stand by it. They've been faithful to their word. In this passage, those Gibeonites, the ones that they've actually made the oath to, actually in the presence of the Lord, they've made that oath. The Gibeonites are now attacked, and Israel will fight on their behalf. And God blesses that fight. He blesses that fight. So please stand for the reading of the word. This is possibly the longest chapter we've ever read at one time. So I think we can handle it. If you get really tired, you can sit down. No one will scowl at you and say, "Oh, what a very unspiritual individual." So that will not take place. And so it's a long chapter of, 43 verses. And we're just going to read the entire chapter just to take the whole thing in. I'm reading from the New King James, but whatever translation you have, just follow along as best you can. And then we'll be gleaning. We'll be giving a quick overview of it and then gleaning from it. And there's a number of things we're going to glean area of fighting. And we'll look at the different characters involved and see what we glean regarding the Christian fight that we have. So verse 1 of chapter 10. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, and as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Jerusalem and with the children of Israel." Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said, "In the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stand there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened. Well, Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a great, very great slaughter, till they were finished, or till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makeda, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who were with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all the enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanged on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and large stones against the laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. On that day Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel, and he struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. And then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he had left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it, and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir. And they fought against it, and he took it, and its king, and all its cities. He struck them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir, and its king, as he had done also to Libna, and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza or Geza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Father, I thank you for this passage. Lord, there's so much here, and I pray that you'd help us to glean from it. And Lord, teach us and strengthen us. I pray, Lord, that the teaching would be with clarity and with compassion and with grace. And Lord, that you would build us up, strengthen us, make us more like Jesus. We just thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. For those who are looking forward to being seated, be seated. So that ranks as our longest chapter ever read at one sitting in the history of Calvary Chapel Ann Arbor. So good stuff in here. There's actually really good stuff. The sun standing still and other wild things. That's a very incredible chapter. Quick summary here. Five Canaanite kings unite. They hear about all that God is doing through Israel, and they unite together. Amazing how evil unites. And they're uniting actually not against Israel directly, because they're probably scared stiff. They're actually uniting against the Gibeonites, with whom Israel's made a treaty. And so they're actually picking on Israel's partner, or their friends now. They deceived the Israelites, but Israel had made a covenant in the eyes of the Lord to protect their lives. And sure enough, now they're tested in that. And so the Gibeonites send word to Israel, and they say basically, help, help. Israel responds decisively. They march all night long. And it's very interesting. Instead of saying, oh, this is our chance. We made a really bad vow. This is our chance to let them die. God, you've given us a chance to get out of this. And it's like, no, they march all night. No doubt they take the enemy by surprise. And they rout the enemy. The Lord sends huge hailstones upon the enemy. And more people are killed via the hailstones than via the sword. Joshua prays along the way. That was a very nice musical kind of thing. Joshua prays, the sun stands still, and it does. He says, sun, please stand still. And it does. It actually obeys his command, or God actually answers that prayer. Now, five kings are hiding in a cave, and Joshua says, hey, roll stones there. Don't get bogged down in this right now. Roll stones. In fact, don't even spend time guarding them. Just roll the stones and go off and continue to pursue the enemy that God has given us. Continue to rout them. After the routing is done, after all of that is done, afterward, Joshua then has the kings brought out, and he says to the captains, he says, captains, place your feet on their necks, which is a sign of total victory. And, you know, surrender slash victory, and place your feet on their necks. And this is basically what happens to our enemies as we're obeying the Lord. Joshua then strikes and kills them. And these kings are hung on a tree, and then they're taken down before sundown and thrown into the same cave where they were hiding. And then comes the southern campaign, various cities, Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, Debir, and they fall one after the next. And so this is a great victory, because these are all the strongest cities in the southern area of the land of promise. So key cities in the south. And so Joshua conquers all these. And then verse 42 is so fascinating. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So the Lord God himself is doing the fighting and using the Israelites to do it, but ultimately it's God's fight. So that's sort of an overview of what's happening here. Now, insights we glean from the primary characters involved. And we'll look at three of the primary characters. There's actually others also, but we'll look at the King of Jerusalem, this King of Jerusalem guy. We'll look at God himself, and we'll look at Joshua. So the King of Jerusalem, this guy's not a good guy. In fact, he reminds us very much of the evil one who we interact with, and that is Satan, as far as Satan and his forces. And we interact with them every day as far as he tries to trip us up. He has his demons, his whole spiritual forces, tries to trip us up, tries to get us to believe lies, tries to get us to get discouraged. And so, like Satan, this king of Jerusalem, we see a willingness to attack. So the king of Jerusalem is willing to attack. And specifically, he's going to attack the Gibeonites. But he's willing to attack. And very much Satan's the same way. He is not only a deceiver, but we are in a spiritual battle. He's seen as a roaring lion, and he's looking to kill, steal, and destroy. He is not our friend, and he's not a nice, cute little guy who's sort of misunderstood, and he's really just sort of fun. He's like, no, he wants to kill people, destroy them, and mess up their lives terribly. So that's Satan, and that's the king of Jerusalem. Now, also, like Satan, we see an ability to unite. It's amazing how evil forces can unite. So he and five kings in all, they all unite together. And evil has a way of attracting others to itself. And evil has a way of uniting. If you end up seeing, like, in a high school setting or whatever, and you see some kid who's just totally rebelling, let's say they move to a new high school. And I remember myself as a teenager, and there was a possibility we were going to move to another school district. And I remember I was planning my way because I was not a very good kid at that point. In fact, I was an open rebel against God and against and basically any authority figure. And I remember I was planning my way. If we do move, I'm going to meet the most wonderful people. And for me, most wonderful people meant the best, the burnout crowd, those who were just really cool. And it'd be a real plus if they liked Pink Floyd also, and Neil Young, and the later Beatles, and Yes, and Genesis, and all that. So that would be just a plus. But I remember planning my way, and it's amazing how evil people, they attract other evil people. You can go to like a camp setting, even a Christian camp, and if you have a rebel in the midst, that rebel will find another rebel if there's another rebel to be found. And that's why it's real important for any youth group or any group of kids, keep them burning hot for the Lord. And then there's nowhere to land for someone who comes in trying to disrupt, trying to unite with other evil, like-minded people. They have nowhere to land. They either have to surrender and come to Christ themselves or rededicate their hearts to the Lord if they're really somehow in the Lord but just fighting against him, or they have to scram. And so either way, it's fine. It's like, Lord, protect us. Yeah, we want you to be in control. So evil has a way of uniting. This king of Jerusalem has a way of uniting. And so also, like Satan, the king of Jerusalem, we see defeat. We see the hailstones. We see the sun standing still. This guy doesn't have a chance because he has messed with God's people. He's messed with God's agenda, and God himself is fighting against him. And so in the same way, Satan himself, defeated on the cross, rendered powerless. He still roars a lot, but he's rendered powerless. He only has the power that we sort of grant him, and he will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire. So that will take place according to the book of Revelation. And so it's defeat now, actually defeat on the cross, and then future defeat as well. When Jesus comes back, he will defeat the Antichrist, and Satan will eventually be thrown in the lake of fire. So also from this king of Jerusalem, we not only see a willingness to attack, an ability to unite, and we see defeat. We see something else that's interesting. We see a reflection of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the instead of Christ, the alternative to Christ, the fake, the phony Christ. And there's a reflection of this guy in this king of Jerusalem. His name, Adonai Zedek, means Lord of Righteousness. You would think he'd be a good guy from his name, but he's not a good guy. And the Antichrist, when he comes, the various passages regarding a future Antichrist, the epitome of all false Christ who is still to come. And he's seen as a good guy via the world. The world thinks this guy is awesome because he unites the world and will do some awesome things. And he'll be on the cover of every tabloid as being just a superhero because he'll bring peace probably to the Middle East and other kinds of ways or things that he does on a worldwide scale. And so his name means Lord of Righteousness as far as Adonai Zedek. So you like think, okay, sounds like a good guy, but he's not based on the fruit, based on what we see as far as him doing, fighting against God, fighting against God's people. And it's interesting. He's fighting against Joshua. Joshua's name means Jehovah saves. And so Joshua is sort of a Christ figure. And so this Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, is sort of an antichrist figure taking on Joshua, Jehovah saves, a Christ figure. And it's very interesting that as hailstones come down in this passage, hailstones come down in Revelation chapter 16. Large hailstones, one talent, the weighing one talent each, seen as like 75 pounds. It's like, imagine a 75-pound hailstone hitting someone. It's like, whoa. And so hailstones in both cases, and it's specifically from God who was fighting against these forces of evil. In Revelation 16, it's part of the seventh bowl, the bowl judgments that are meted out on wayward humanity. And so also, he's very much like the Antichrist as far as this king of Jerusalem. In the end, just as the king of Jerusalem is defeated, also the Antichrist will be defeated. Jesus will come back, the sword coming out of his mouth as far as a picture of that. There's defeat that takes place, and then he is thrown into the lake of fire. So he'll be defeated, just as the king of Jerusalem is defeated. And it's very interesting also the end, or the fitting end, for this king of Jerusalem, for this guy. Because he's hung on a tree with others. It's very interesting. Sort of like Christ, but he's the Antichrist. So he does some Christ-like things, sort of, and yet, in the end, he doesn't save at all. So he's hung on a tree with others, just as Jesus is hung on a tree with others. He is put into a cave, just as Jesus was put into a tomb. He is sealed via stone, or stones in his case. Jesus was sealed with a stone, but he's an Antichrist. No resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. The stone was kicked out of the way. Not a problem for the angels and or Jesus himself. Whereas this guy, no resurrection. He's the Antichrist. He does not save. Joshua means, again, Jehovah saves. This guy, his name means Lord of Righteousness, but he's not a righteous guy. He looks that way, and he doesn't save at all. So that's the king of Jerusalem. God himself is in here. There's a wonderful exhortation in verse 8. And here it is. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So a wonderful exhortation. Do not fear them. Don't fear the king of Jerusalem. Don't fear these other kings that have united with him. Don't fear them. And it's actually an exhortation slash it's an imperative. Do not fear. It's a command. So wonderful implications for us, because we also are to not fear. In the New Testament, it's repeated as far as don't fear. There's nothing to fear. We are not to fear. And it's a command in some ways for each one of us as well. We're not to fear. We're not to give in to fear. And it's like, whoa, that's wild. What if there's something to really be scared of? And it's like, okay, well, do the right thing even in the midst of your trembling and even in the midst of the anxiety. Say, Lord, I'm going to cast my cares on you, and I'm still going to do the right thing, even though I feel very fearful. I'm not going to give in to my feelings. I'm not going to be guided or manipulated by my feelings. So an exhortation we see given by God. Also, we see a promise. He says in verse 8, not a man of them shall stand before you. So don't fear. And the basis for this don't fear is you guys are going to clean up here. And not a man is going to stand. By the end of this thing, they're not going to be able to stand. And it's very interesting. The exhortation or the imperative, the command, comes along with the promise. And so David Guzik has this to say. He's a wonderful Calvary Chapel pastor in California. He was a Bible school guy in Germany for Calvary Chapel. David Guzik says this. He says, we can obey God's command to not fear because we have his promise of victory. We must therefore see fear for what it is, unbelief. Fear itself equates to unbelief. It is an unwillingness to believe what God has promised. If we really believe, in other words, what God has promised, that there really ultimately is victory, then there is nothing to fear. And so when he says, do not fear, it's like, okay, Lord, I'm not going to fear because I believe what you said in your word, that there is ultimately victory. And as Sue was ministering, as far as in the worship time, she mentioned sort of a number of promises that we're each given. As far as we have the promise of eternal life for a believer in Christ, the promise of eternal life. We know that we're going to have new bodies when we go to the other side of eternity. We know that we have spiritual riches beyond all measure, even now. We know that we have the mind of Christ offered to us on a regular basis. We know that we have the wisdom of God. If we ask Him for wisdom, He will give us wisdom. We know that we have healing. Again, that's the new body we're given, or sometimes He breaks into this moment in time and gives us a glimpse of eternity, and He heals us physically, He heals us emotionally, He heals us spiritually. He does all of that, but He gives us a picture of total wholeness that we will have in heaven. And sometimes He does it now. He doesn't always, but sometimes He does, as far as the manifestation of a healing. And so, various promises. He will meet all of our needs, not necessarily our wants, but our needs. So we have promises. So based on this, and also He will always be with us, and He will never not forsake us. And so it's like, whoa, these are a lot of awesome promises. If we really believe these promises, we don't have to be scared. If I'm walking to school and there's a bully, I might be full of fear. I didn't really have that situation when I was growing up. But if I did, I might be fearful if there was a bully trying to eat my lunch as far as on the way to school or back from school. But if I knew I had an older friend or an older brother who was with me who could just totally clean the clocks of this individual who's trying to bully me, then I wouldn't be fearful at all. Well, we've got God who's given us, He's regenerated us, He walks with us, He indwells us, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Lord is always with us. And He will protect us. And the things that do happen to us, the damage or the problems that we face and all the things based on a fallen world, He uses even that for good. He uses everything that comes our way. He uses it somehow for good. Not that it's all a good thing as far as the sins of others that spill over to us or past mistakes we've made or whatever. But He uses all of that. In the end, He can use it all for His glory. So we see His exhortations as far as God's exhortation here, and He gives us exhortations that are similar. Don't fear. And we see His promise here. Not a man of them shall stand before you. He promises us so many things. And we see His power. We see the hailstones. We see the stilling of the sun. We see God being all-powerful. And sometimes people say, well, I think the stilling of the sun, it was really just sort of the refraction of the sun's rays for an extra amount of time. It was their perception that the time sort of stood still. It was the soldiers themselves had extra energy, and they felt like the day had been prolonged. It's like, just a second. This says very clearly that the sun stood still. As far as from the human perspective, it looked like the sun stood still and the moon stood still. And I have no problem believing that God did a supernatural event here. And we don't have to water it down. We don't have to totally explain it away. Just say, okay, Lord, You somehow pulled this off. And whatever happened, whether the sun stopped in its movement, or whether we stopped our movement around it, or earth tilted, or whatever, however God pulled it off. But there's some kind of miracle, because God said there had never been a day like it. And this is not just a perception thing. This is some kind of real miracle, God breaking into human history. And so we see His power, and God is so powerful. He is so able to work in our lives in a powerful way. And let's remember that when we struggle with the sins of the flesh, when we struggle with our fight against evil. Remember, God is all-powerful. All-powerful. So He gives us strength. When we have messed up in the past, He gives us power and strength to get up again. When we're struggling with something, He gives us strength to say no to sin or no to some kind of area of struggle. And He's so powerful. And He is. Again, Sue had mentioned it during, it's like, did she look at my notes? No, she didn't. During the praise and worship time. And she said that the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that power is in us, available to us, and in us. Because it's something that comes along with Christ. So we have incredible power available to us. And so that's what we see about God. We see the King of Jerusalem, bad guy. God and His awesomeness we see. And then we see Joshua himself. Joshua is a man of his word. He's a man of his word. He stands by the Gibeonites. And again, as was said before, he could have said, this is my chance to get out of this stupid oath that we made. We shouldn't have made the oath, and it's true, they shouldn't have, but they did, so they moved forward. it's interesting. Someone could be in a marriage where things are tough in the marriage, and every marriage is a relationship, and sometimes it's hard with us flawed humans. It's hard cohabitating with another flawed human, and yet God gives us grace. He loves marriage because it's the closest thing on earth to a picture of Christ in the church. As far as Jesus, Christ, he is like a loving husband, and the church is like a respectful, loving wife. And that relationship between Christ and the church is modeled in Christian marriage. So, of course, Satan hates marriage because it looks like Christ in the church. He'll do everything he can to try to undermine it. And so there's going to be issues with any relationship. And the question is, what are we going to do about the issues? Are we going to stand strong? And let's be people of our word. If we made a vow before the Lord, I am with this person for better or for worse, till death do us part. And let's fulfill our vow. Are there times when it's broken? Well, yes. Adultery does break it or give permission for the other party to divorce. Doesn't command the person, but it gives them permission. And an unbeliever who wants out, then the believing spouse can say, okay, I will let you go out. You know, I'm not going to try to bind you. And so there's two grounds for potential divorce. Even in those situations, there's all sorts of grace that God can pour out, even on fallen relationships or difficult relationships. But the average Christian marriage, when I hear stats of, man, Christian marriages are just almost as much trouble as the rest of marriages in the world, it's like, that shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We need to work out our issues. So everyone, even if we've had a lot of mistakes in our past or whatever, now, what now? It's like, okay, I'm going to enter into a Christian marriage. I'm going to put Christ first. And when I enter into it, I am going to do everything I can as a husband to love my wife, as a wife to respect my husband, and together to model Christ in the church. And I'm going to be a person of my word. So when the going gets tough, it's like, no, I'm a person of my word. This is what I promised. And so even though it doesn't feel like something I want to continue, it's like, that doesn't matter. It's like, we're a person of our word. So Joshua is a person of his word. He stands by the Gibeonites. He's also a man of courage. He marches to battle. When he hears the news, he marches right to battle. And he does not fear. He doesn't give in to fear. I love that about him. He could have a lot to be scared of, but he does not give in to fear. He's not passive at all. He said, okay, let's go get him, man. And they march all night. It's said in this passage, they marched all night. And it's really cool because the climb involved in that march from Gilgal to Gibeon is said to be roughly 3,300 feet. So 3,300 feet as far as the rise. And the distance is approximately 20 miles. So it's not a heavy slope, but over time, it's still a lot of ascent. And it's 20 miles, and it's done at night. And so it's like 8 to 10 hours of hard marching. So that's what they do. And this is to honor a commitment that they shouldn't have made, but they realized once they did make it, they had to stand by it. And so Joshua is a hats-off, awesome role model for us. He is a Christ-like figure. And so we see he's a man of courage. When he could have wimped out and everyone would say, yeah, there's nothing you could have done, or, boy, that takes care of a problem really gracefully, let's move on. It's like, no, he didn't do that. He marched into battle even when it hurt and even when it was hard and he was facing potential fear, and he went for it. And I love that about him, that courage. He's also a man of faith. He says, son, stand still. And God answers the prayer. And he causes the sun to stand still. Sometimes we just say, Lord, I need you to work in a wonderful way. I mean, we're not like in charge of everything where we command everything to take place and God's our like butler. But when in submission to God, when we're doing his will, and we say, Lord, I want to do your will so completely and so wholeheartedly that, Lord, whatever you can do, sun, stand still. So he says it with boldness, but there's a humility in the way that, you know, his heart reflects a heart of humility. So he's a man of faith. He trusts in God. It's like, Lord, if you want me to really be victorious here, I need you to still this sun. I need you to extend the day. And that's what happens. And God answers that incredible prayer. So he's a man of faith. And sometimes in our lives, our prayer lives, God says yes, God says no, God says wait. A number of things he says to us. Sometimes what we're asking is really a good thing, but it's not the right timing. Sometimes what we're asking is not the best thing. And so he says no. But he will answer prayer, and he wants what will bring him the most glory. So he says, yes, no, wait. But let's be people of faith, people who trust God. And then we see that Joshua is a man of wisdom. He hears that there are five kings, that they've been captured. And he says, hey, don't worry about them. Roll some stones in the way, and let's go chase the folks that we need to chase. Judgment's being poured out on him, and he was a vehicle of judgment that was coming upon the Canaanites. And so he says, hey, deal with the kings later, those five kings. So they have him in, they have them sort of bound or imprisoned basically in the cave, and stones rolled in their way. And then later, after Israel cleans up on its enemies, that's when they go back, they bring out the five kings. And that's when the feet are placed on the necks, and it's like, and then he kills them and deals with all of that at that time. But he's a man of wisdom. He knows what to do when. And so for us, sometimes it's like, well, I don't know what to do at any given time. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to know what to do now, what to do later, in what way we're battling, and Lord, in what way to move this direction or move that direction. The outreaches we have as a church, the food pantry, the farm club, the sports club, and all these things. It's like, Lord, and we always put these things on the altar and say, Lord, they belong to you. So if you want to expand them, if you want to contract them, if it's time is done, it belongs to you. So the sports club, I continue to do that season after season. And it's like, Lord, it's your club, so I want you to do whatever you want. And this time, or at least this season, he's all of a sudden expanded the club. And we got like 107, I think, registrations is what we ended up with. And we were sitting at 50 for a while and very close to when the club was starting. And all of a sudden we got slammed with a lot of people who registered and played both sports and all that. And we're seeing great partnership with the different pastors. And we're seeing the word go forth. So it's like, okay, Lord, you want us to continue to do this at this time. So we will be obedient. And so we need wisdom. It's like, Lord, everything I do, my job, my family, all my relationships, my spare time, all of that, Lord, it belongs to you. You gave up everything for me, so I give up everything for you. And it's very important for us to say, okay, Lord, it belongs to you. Now lead me. I want to trust in you. I want to obey you. Give me light for the next step. And whatever that next step is, I will do it wholeheartedly. And if I don't have a next step, I wait for the right time or for light for the next step. And Lord, lead me. I don't want to go ahead of where you're at. I want to be patient. I want to have wisdom. So he's a man of wisdom. He's a man of his word. Joshua is also a man of courage. He's a man of faith, and he's a man of wisdom. A great, great guy. Personal application. Let's stand by our word as far as the things we commit ourselves to. If we've committed to a marriage, let's do everything we can to make it the best marriage we can. And let's do everything we can to forgive our spouse. Let's do everything we can to ask for forgiveness when we need to. Let's do everything we can to love and respect and honor and cherish and adore one another. You know, it's when there's marriage issues, then sometimes I hear a party say, they basically can't say one positive thing about their spouse. And it's like, there's got to be one good thing about your spouse. There's got to be something. And so let's stand by our word. Let's do what we can to say, Lord, I'm flawed, my spouse is flawed, but we're going to be two flawed people who look to bring you glory if it's a Christian marriage. And if not, I, as a believer, I'm going to do my part to make this the best marriage possible, to plant seeds, because my number one mission field is my spouse if I'm married to an unbeliever. So let's stand by our word. Other things, other commitments we make to people, let's stand by them even when they hurt a little bit to fulfill it, and God blesses that again and again, just as he did with Israel. Let's also be courageous, just like Joshua was courageous. Let's be courageous. Let's do the things God wants us to do, even if we feel fearful. We are not to be manipulated and controlled by our fear. It's like, Lord, if you want me to do something, if you want me to venture out in faith, I am willing to do that. I may not feel like it. I may not want to do it. But if you want me to, I will do it. And I'm not going to be bridled by fear and anxiety. I'm going to say, Lord, I feel very weak right now, but give me strength. Give me strength to do what's right and to do what you want me to do. So let's be courageous. Also, let's trust God. So just as Joshua was a man of faith and he's trusting God, let's also be people of faith who trust in God. That means we really learn his promises for us and we believe his promises that, you know, whatever happens, he brings good out of all that happens. He will bring healing at the right time. And just all the promises, he'll provide. He gives us wisdom. You know, all the basic promises. Let's trust his promises. We'll find ourselves much less full of anxiety than if we're questioning his promises and questioning his character. So let's believe his promises. And lastly, let's walk in wisdom. We have major decisions to make, or you know, five kings have been found. What do we do with them? And it's like, okay, I need wisdom. And so in our lives, we might have something that comes up. It's like, okay, what should I do? Should I deal with that now or later, soon, whatever? And let's walk in wisdom. And I love James chapter 1, because if we ask for wisdom, he will give it. If we need wisdom, we can ask him, and he will grant it. If we have faith, if we don't falter as far as our trust level. In other words, we're called to just believe in him and to really believe that he's able to give us wisdom and he loves us so much. So let's be those in our time of, boy, I don't know what to do. I don't know what path to take. Ask God for wisdom. He loves to give wisdom. So you seek him alone, potentially seek him with a friend, whatever it takes as far as, Lord, I just lift up this conundrum I'm in, this challenge I'm in, this decision I have to face. I lift it up to you and I pray for wisdom. What path will bring you the most glory? What path will bring you the most glory? And that's what I will do. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we want to be like Joshua. Lord, we want to be those who are people of our word. And even when it hurts and it's hard, and Lord, we want to be those who are courageous and do the things you want us to do, even when we don't feel like it. We feel timid and weak and fearful. And yet, we don't want to give in to the fear. We want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by circumstances and not by our feelings. And Lord, we pray that you'd increase our trust level, our just basic faith in you. Help us to really reacquaint ourselves with your promises and help us to stand on your promises. And Lord, help us to be stable and strong, like on a rock. And Lord, you're so awesome as far as the way you give us strength and stability in our lives. And lastly, Lord, help us to walk in wisdom. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has decisions to make or is looking to navigate through a tough chapter. And I pray that they'd seek you for wisdom and that you would grant it. Give them wisdom for the next step. When to wait, when to take action, when to fight, when to withdraw, and all of those kinds of things. Lord, I pray for light for the next step. And Lord, that you'd help us in our lives, our day-to-day lives, to bring you a lot of glory. We thank you and help us to fight the good fight, Lord. Give us strength for the good fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.